this morning, and you'll see why here in just a little bit. Let's read together verses Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 17. I would ask, if you are physically able, to please stand with me if you could. And we'll read verses 17 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5 and verses 17 through 20 in the book of Matthew chapter number 5 and beginning with verse number 17. The Bible there says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Lord, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach the word of God. Lord, I thank you for this sermon that Christ preached to us. And Lord, it's my privilege this morning to continue preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, I pray that as we go through these pages of Scripture this morning, that it would be a help and a blessing to us, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us, Lord. And may we see through the pages of Scripture this morning how you have had your fingerprint, the fingerprint of the gospel has been there throughout all of history. Now, Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've entered into, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, a brand new section. We went through the Beatitudes. Remember those? And we went through all the believers' attitudes. And by the way, when you go back and look at those things, tell me which one of those would not have been something that describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They all do, don't they? And so for us to live that way is for us to live like Christ. Then we talked about being a light and being the salt of the earth and being a witness and a testimony to those around us and to those who are near us. And as a matter of fact, last Sunday we really gave some practical thoughts along those lines. Now here, beginning in verse number 17, we begin a new section. And this section goes all the way through the end of chapter number 5. Here in this section of Christ's sermon, he begins to say, well, he says this phrase many times. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Again, in verse 27, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And in verse 31, it says, "It hath been said." In verse 33, it says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." 38, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," right? We see over and over again, Christ says, "Ye have heard something before." But every single time he says that phrase, he also accompanies it with this same phrase. He says, every single time, he says, "But I say unto you." You know, I'm so grateful for this section of the scripture where Christ expounds upon his word. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to hear what Christ says to us. Isn't that what we need to hear? Here Christ says, "But I say unto you." Now, many of these things, some of them were things that we would understand as being, yes, that's the way it is. For example, the very first one, it says, "Ye have not heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill," right? We understand that. Yes, of course, that's what the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not kill." But in each and every one of these circumstances, Christ says, "Okay, that's fine, but I'm going to raise the standard. I'm going to raise the bar." You see, because here's the problem. So many of these believers and the Pharisees and the Jews were saying, "Well, if I can just keep the Ten Commandments, if I can just do this list of do's and don'ts, if I can make sure that I'm following the rule book, then God is going to allow me into heaven." But there's a problem with that. As the Bible says, all the good that we can do, or our righteousness, Isaiah said this, he said, our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, even if we could do all of them, it wouldn't be good enough. Right? Look down here with me, if you would, please. How it says in verse number 48, the very last verse of this chapter, And this really kind of sums up the whole chapter for us. Here Christ says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So when we go through this chapter, here we are seeing Christ is raising the standard. But what we're also going to see is this, that while the standard is raised, we also understand that we can't meet the standard. As a matter of fact, the only way for us to be holy, to be righteous, is for us to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we could do it. We can't do it on our own. Oh, that's why Christ had to go to the cross of Calvary. And we'll take a look at that here in just a moment. He had to go there. Why? Because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Oh, haven't we tried? Haven't we tried to do it on our own? Perhaps you have. You said, well, if I can just be a good person. Now listen, I want you to live a good life. And I want you to do what's right. I want you to do things that are honorable and good and pure. And I want you to think those things just like the Word of God teaches us. But you need to understand something, that we don't live that way to earn salvation. We don't live that way to earn favor with God, because that's not how we gain favor with God. We gain favor when we put our faith and trust in His only begotten Son, in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, then God looks down upon us and He says, "There is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter." The only way we gain favor with God is when we are given favor through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because we don't deserve it. We never could. I want you to indulge me for a little bit tonight. And I have some pictures to show us to help us along the way, okay? I want you to kind of join me in a scriptural time machine for a little bit this morning, if we can. There are a few things I want to take a look at this morning. And I'm not going to have you turn to the pages of Scripture. They're there. You can go to the book of Exodus to find most of the things I'm going to talk about. But I want you to kind of step in with me into that time portal of the Word of God. And let's go back in time a ways. Let's go all the way back in time to the time where Moses had gone back into Egypt and he had told Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go," right? 9 times previously, Pharaoh had said no. A few times he said yes, and then he changed his mind and said no. So he said no. Okay. And for 9 times, God had sent plagues upon the land of Egypt. Horrible plagues. The 10th time Moses came to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said again, "No." Moses said that the 10th plague would then come upon Pharaoh and upon his house, upon every house in the land of Egypt. The 10th plague, of course, we know was the plague of the death angel that came across the land of Egypt. And that death angel, as it passed over Egypt, slew the firstborn of every household. If the first 9 weren't bad enough, this one was horrific. But there was an exception to that. God had told his people, he had given them a list of things that they could perform, that they could do, that would allow them to be safe from this final plague. It involved many things, and they were to go home, and they were to roast a lamb and eat that together as a family. They were to eat the whole thing, and there were several things. If you were here back at Easter time when we had that Christ in the Passover presentation, that was an excellent presentation which really described a lot of went into this. But one of the key things that they were to do was the lamb that they had slain, they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to dip a hyssop into that blood, and with that they were to paint that blood across the door posts, the 2 sides of the door, and across the top of the door, across the mantle there. And when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, the Bible says that if he looked upon that door, and that blood was there on those door frames and upon that mantle, the Bible says a death angel would pass over. That's where we get the name Passover. Because the death angel passed over that household. And in doing so, spared those within who had obeyed God through faith. Well, of course, Pharaoh's house was not spared. Death passed upon Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh, though his heart be hardened, finally said, "You may go." As a matter of fact, the Egyptian people, they were ready for the Israelites to go. They wanted to get rid of them at this point. They were tired of it. It wasn't worth it anymore. As a matter of fact, as those people of Israel left, as they were leaving Egypt, the Bible tells us that those Egyptians showered gifts upon them and said, "Here, take our stuff with you, okay?" And they gave them their gold and their precious stones and their silver. And they said, "You can go, and here's a gift to make sure you stay gone," right? And so the people of Israel left. But Pharaoh's heart was still hard. About the time that the people of Israel, as they were leaving Egypt, they came to the sea, the Red Sea. And this was a mighty sea. It was not an ankle or knee-deep puddle of water. This was a sea. You know, the kind where boats sink in and drown and are gone forever. The Bible says that they stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, and off in the distance they could see Pharaoh had changed his mind again. And he had sent his armies after the people of Israel. And the Bible tells us that Moses stood before the Red Sea, and with his staff in his hands, he raised that staff above the waters, and the waters parted, and on the ground beneath the water was dry ground. And the people of Israel, all of them, and there's speculation as to how many of them there were. Many theologians believe there were at least 1 million of them. And they went across the bottom of that Red Sea on dry ground, to the other side where they were safe. The Bible says that as Pharaoh's armies pursued, and as the people of Israel had left walking across the bottom of the sea, that the sea closed and swallowed up the chariots of Pharaoh. You know what archaeologists have recently found at the bottom of the Red Sea? Chariot wheels. Guess who put them there? Isn't that something? Upon arriving at the other side of the Red Sea, the children of Israel proceeded on their journey. They came to a place where they were refreshed at an oasis, and they were given water to drink. And then the very next stop that they made was there at a mountain called Mount Sinai. This is the very same mountain where Moses had seen the burning bush of God and had received the commandment of God to go into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, this very same mountain. And so here, what Moses had brought the people back to this mountain. And Moses, the Bible tells us, he went up into the mountain, and he spoke with God on top of that mountain for 40 days. He was up there. Down in the bottom, in the valley, the people of Israel had looked up into that mountain. There was great thunderings, and it looked dark and stormy. And I can imagine that as they're down there, they were thinking, "What is going on up there?" As God communed with Moses. What did God give Moses up there on the mountain? The Ten Commandments. He gave him the other laws that we read of in Exodus and Leviticus. Those were all delivered to Moses. Amongst all those things that were given to Moses was also the plans for a structure that we refer to as the tabernacle. This would become the place of worship, the center of worship for Jehovah God, this tabernacle. It was really not much more than a tent. It was designed to be mobile, designed to be able to be moved around and taken down and put back up wherever the people of Israel wandered to and went to on their journeys. And this tent, this tabernacle, this building, would be the place of worship for the people of Israel for some 500 years until Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem, a permanent fixture. Until that point, this tabernacle was a center of worship for the people of Israel. I think I have that's the next part. Excuse me. Before I get to this tabernacle, though, and you got a preview of what's happening, some of you are looking at what in the world Pastor talking about. I've kind of let the cat out of the bag. I was going to ask one of our, by the way, how many of you kiddos start school tomorrow? Major? Isabella? Gage, you start tomorrow? Good. Rick, did you guys already start, or you start tomorrow? Tomorrow? So that means you too, Natalie, huh? So, okay, we got lots of youngsters. Now, how many of you have already begun? I think some of you in here, yeah, Marcos and Elliot, you've already started. Okay, so some of you have already begun school. So we have some scholars in our midst. We do. We have a couple of them around the front row. And I was going to ask them a simple question, okay? It goes like this. Who is that? The president! All right. Hey, these guys are so smart. Let's give them a big round of applause. All right. I am so happy. They are ready to go. They got the answer right. You guys score 100% on this quiz. But with one caveat, there's one problem. This is not the president, President Donald Trump. It's just his picture. Thanks, Bob. It's just his picture. Right? This is not actually the president. This is just an image of him, a representation of him, right? If the president were here, there'd be a whole lot more fellas wearing suits standing around, wouldn't there? full of handguns, I think. This is not the president, just a picture of him. So too, when we look at the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, while it was a physical structure, as we begin to talk about the tabernacle, we realize something. This was more than just a tent or a building. This really was a picture of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you what I mean. If you notice here on the very front, it's surrounded by an exterior wall, a white wall. And at the front of the wall, right about there, is a door. There's only one door into this tabernacle. Only one door. Jesus Christ, you see, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. See, there's only one way in, and that's through Jesus Christ. Here in this tabernacle, there was only one way in. You know, for an individual to come and say, Christ, and say, Lord, I realize that you're the only way, and I want to go in your way. As soon as an individual walks through those front doors, he's immediately confronted with a piece of furniture. It's a square-shaped deal right here. This is an altar, known as the brazen altar. And upon this altar is where the sacrifices would be performed on a daily basis upon this altar. As a matter of fact, they would perform one sacrifice, and as soon as that one was over, they would begin the next one. It was a continual process. This altar was constantly in use as animals were being sacrificed upon this altar. And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds pretty gruesome and brutal. And you would be right. It was. Because what was this altar representing? Remember, these are all pictures of Jesus Christ. I got to take you back to the book of Genesis for this one, where Adam and Eve first sinned. Because you see, after that very first sin, when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and right, then they experienced for the very first time sin. And they knew, as the Bible says, good from evil. All they knew before was good, but now they knew the evil too. The Bible says they realized they were naked. Why? Because shame for the first time in their life came upon them. By the way, if you experience shame, it's a result of sin. It always is. Your sin, someone else's sin, but shame is always a result of that. But I have good news for you, because there is a cure for sin. Here on the altar, on a daily basis, hour by hour, blood was shed. This morning we sang a song, "What Can Wash Away My Sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you think, well, what a gruesome thing. Why would an innocent one have to die to forgive the sins of the sinner? And the answer is simply this. That's the way it's always been. Even for Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that God had to slay an animal and to make them coats of skin to cover them, their nakedness. Oh, listen, my friends. When we enter into this tabernacle, the first piece of furniture we are confronted with is that furniture that shows us the death and destruction that is caused by our sin. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart to think of that. Of all the suffering that has happened and that will happen because of my sin. So you're confronted with that. Now hopefully when you see this, you come to a point where you say, Lord, forgive me. I am sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've caused. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I beg you, take away this sin from me. And that brings us to the very next piece of furniture. If you'll see it there, it's between that square altar and over here is this piece of furniture right here known as the laver. This piece of furniture was a basin or a bowl designed to allow individuals and the priests to wash themselves. You can imagine how dirty a job it was to sacrifice those animals. They needed a place where they could clean themselves from this. The Bible tells us what in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is such an important piece of furniture here inside this tabernacle because this is where you became clean. This is forgiveness. This is what it describes. The next thing you see on this picture is this rectangular building here. And this is the tent that we know as, this is probably the part that we always think of more as the tabernacle itself. As you enter into this door, you come into a room. I think I have a picture. Oh, that's the next one. When you come into this room, there is three pieces of furniture inside this room. I suppose we can look at this picture that helps us to see it here. And you can see that rectangular shape there. As you enter that room, on your left-hand side, there was a golden candlestick which had seven arms on it. And those arms would be lit constantly. They were never allowed to go out. That candlestick provided light for this next room that's referred to as the holy place. Isn't it true that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? It is. Men love darkness because their deeds were evil. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Here in this tabernacle, we have another symbol of Jesus Christ. If you go across the room to the other side, you see there the table of showbread. This would be the place where the priests, as they came into this part of the building, they would come and they would dine at this table of showbread. It had their unleavened bread would be laid across this table, and they could come in there at any time they wanted, and they could partake of the bread that was laid there on that table. That day when David came to the tabernacle and he was hungry and his men were hungry and there the priest said, the only food we have is the food which has been set apart. What he was saying was, the only food we have is the stuff that's on the table of showbread. That's all we've got. Here the priest would eat of this bread. Didn't Christ tell us that he is the bread of life? He most certainly is. The Bible tells us that we should go and eat of Jesus Christ freely and often. There's a third piece of furniture in this room, and you can see it on the picture there. It's represented by a smaller square. And that square there is that we call a piece we call the altar of incense. This altar here was an altar where they would burn incense. It was burned constantly throughout the day and night. It was never allowed to go out. And as this incense burned, incense was always meant to represent the prayers that went up and were received by God. So as that smoke went up, it represented the prayers of the people of Israel as they prayed to their Lord. And here at this altar, the priest would kneel at this altar as they prayed their prayers to Jehovah God. I'm always reminded of that Garden of Gethsemane where Christ knelt down and prayed. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As he prayed to the Heavenly Father. You'll notice just immediately behind that piece of furniture, there's a line or a partition. The Bible calls this the veil. This was essentially a very thick curtain. It was so thick, light could not pass through. And really sound couldn't pass through this. It was a very, very thick curtain. It was a barrier between this, the holy place, and the room that was behind it. The room behind this is called the Holy of Holies. In this room, there is but one piece of furniture. This room, again, it's amazing to me how oftentimes when we look at things that God has made, that He often does them in threes. In this tabernacle, there are three areas, right? There's the courtyard, there's the holy place, there is this Holy of Holies. That always reminds us of the Trinitarian nature of our God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It reminds me as well of the threefold nature of mankind. Of course, we have a body, which might be represented by the outer court, the part that everybody sees, everyone is welcome to see. Then we see that holy place that really would describe the soul of mankind. This was the place of worship, wasn't it? Where you ate of the bread, where you prayed, where you enjoyed the lights of the candlestick in that area. But then there's one third area where we get to the spirit of mankind. And in this third area, there's what one piece of furniture. This room is a 15 by 15 by 15 foot cubed room. It's a cubicle room. Again, the trifold nature of our God, seeing that cubed nature of it. Inside this room, there's but one piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. There are three arks mentioned in the Word of God. The first ark is the Ark of Noah. The ark where Noah and his family, those eight individuals, walked onto that ark. And the Bible says that God shut the door. And when the rains came and the waters began to swell upon the earth, those eight individuals, as well as the animals that God had placed upon that ark, were saved from the flood. Salvation. The second ark, of course, that we see in the Word of God is the ark that Moses' mother had crafted to put baby Moses into, and she pushed him out into the Nile River. Inside of that ark, as he floated through the bulrushes, right, he was saved from the destruction of Pharaoh. Saved. And here, this third ark that we see in the Word of God, again, illustrates the salvation of mankind. This box, which it was a wooden box overlaid with gold. That construction, that wood with gold overlaying it, describes to us the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He was certainly of royalty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, represented by the gold that covers that ark. But we also know that he is the Son of Man. And he came to earth and he set aside those things and took on earthly things. And an earthly form, and became, as the Bible says, and was found in fashion as a man. The ark had a lid. The lid is known as the mercy seat. Upon this lid, there were two cherubims. And I have a picture of that here in a little bit. And we'll show that to you. And around the top of that lid was the Bible describes it as a crown or a decorative piece that was meant to represent a crown. And inside of this box, which was about 2.25 feet wide, 2.25 feet tall, and about 4.75 feet long. So it's a rectangular box is what it is. Inside this box was contained the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments. The unbroken set, of course. Not the ones that Moses had smashed the first time he came down, but the second set that was preserved as kept inside of this box. You know, as we look, if I were to take this little picture here and turn it sideways for you so you get kind of a different view, what amazes me about this tabernacle is how many times we see the image of Christ throughout all of this. If I were to take some lines and draw them on here, maybe like this one, and if I, you know, kind of following the line there of that candlestick and that table of showbread and drew it across that way, if I took another line and drew it from top to bottom, from the Holy of Holies down to the altar, what do we see? Another image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, all throughout this tabernacle, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. Here's an image sort of showing the inside there that I had described for you already. The inside of that tabernacle. There upon that Ark of the Covenant, as I described for you, we see really an image or a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, in this final room, and I want to mention to you this as well, that this last room, only one individual was allowed to go into this room at a time. And not only was that at a time, but he could only go in there once per year. This particular room is the very same place where the Bible says that the Shekinah glory, or that pillar of fire, or that pillar of cloud, would come down and rest upon the lid or that mercy seat of this ark. if you go back to the New Testament with me, to the time of John the Baptist, as John was baptizing our Lord and Savior, he baptized Christ, and the Bible says that as he brought him up out of the water, John described seeing, he said, I saw the Spirit descending, as it were, a dove, and resting upon Jesus. You know what John saw that day was the same picture, the same type that the Israelites saw in this Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus Christ. Christ, he fulfilled three offices of prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills those three offices. As he was here on earth, he fulfilled the office of prophet, did he not? We're going over in this message, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He was preaching, he was prophesying to the people. And certainly some of the most concise and clear prophecies we have in Scripture come from Jesus Christ himself. Even those concerning the end times, just read Matthew chapter 24. And here, as he was on this earth the first time, he fulfilled the office of prophets. We know that after his crucifixion, after he was risen from the dead, that those 40 days afterwards, he stood there on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples beheld as he was taken up into heaven, where now he lives, and the Bible tells us he has become our high priest, fulfilling the office of priest. But the day is coming. The day is coming when he will return to this earth, and it won't be in a manger. It won't be unknown. It won't be announced just to shepherds and poor people. It won't be humbly. He won't be coming the second time as just a simple babe in a manger. No, the second time he comes, he will come, as the Bible says, he will be riding in on a white horse, won't he? And he will come and he will set his feet down on the earth at the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us that at that moment he will put to rest the controversy of the world. And he will come to this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will take his rightful place as king on this earth and sit himself upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Oh, listen. The Bible here tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17, the Bible simply says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." He says, "I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, the law and the prophets, all those things we see and read in the Old Testament, those were all meant to be types and pictures of the one who would come, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would save all mankind from their sin. Now, today's been a kind of a different sort of a message, I know. But my wonder is this, my friends. If you'd be willing today to submit yourself to this Jesus, who from the very foundation of this world, the plan of salvation was put into motion. The very first prophecy we see regarding the coming of our Messiah comes immediately after the very first sin of man. As soon as we needed it, the plan was put into action. But I wonder, my friends, if you're here this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that tabernacle? There was only one way in. Remember that verse I mentioned to you that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You can't jump the fence. You can't dig underneath it. There's only one way in. And I wonder if there's somebody in this room this morning who might say, "Pastor, you know what? I think there's other ways for me to get to heaven. I think there's other ways for me to gain favor with God. I think if I do enough good things and my good outweighs the bad, and perhaps when I get to heaven there'll be a scale there, and if the good things I do are more than the bad things I've done, then I will earn my way to heaven." But my friends, the Bible simply says that's not the way it is. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, my friend, it's as simple as this. You don't measure up. I'm not here to put you down this morning. It's just a simple fact. As a matter of fact, I'm here to lift you up with this fact. The fact is simply this. The Bible makes it very clear that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I wonder if you'd be willing this morning to put your faith and trust in that one. The plan's been in action for a long, long time, for thousands of years. The plan's been in motion. And up to that point where when Christ was raised on that cross of Calvary, when he was hung there between those two thieves and had the nails put into his hand and the crown of thorns upon his head and he had been beaten and smitten and the beard had been plucked from his face and he had spat upon our Savior as he hung there on that cross in agony and pain. I want you to know this. It was no surprise to Jesus Christ. But you know what he said while he hung there on that cross? He said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive me. Forgive you. Because it was our sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross. You know, I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of, if you would please this morning, open your Bible to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 9. I want to see one more facet of Jesus Christ this morning before we dismiss today. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 9, I want to begin with verse number 11. Because I think it's important for us as Christ enters into this in this Sermon on the Mount, as he begins to exposit for us some ideas and some thoughts. It's important for us to understand who it is that is giving us these higher standards, right? This isn't just a random preacher coming and saying you ought to live this way. This isn't just someone who willy-nilly says, hey, I think people ought to act this way. No, this was Jesus Christ. Let's see who he is in chapter number 9 of the book of Hebrews and begin with verse number 11. It says this, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, right? Remember, we talked about that tabernacle in the Old Testament, but there is a greater one. It says, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If you go down to verse number 19, it says this, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood the oath, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary. Remember when we talked about how it was a brutal thing to experience those and to see those terrible sacrifices being performed? It was brutal. It really was. It's as bad as your imagination was describing. But it says it was therefore necessary. Why? That the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. See, after the cross of Calvary, Christ didn't go to the temple and there to the Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle his blood there, as the high priest would have. Christ went to heaven, to the very temple of God. And it says there, it says, for Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Again, that tabernacle is just an image or a type or a picture of what exists in heaven. And it says there, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should suffer, that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, the reason we no longer sacrifice animals is because Jesus Christ came and performed the last one, the best one, the perfect one, the ultimate sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was what all those other sacrifices were simply pictures of and types of. And when Christ went to heaven, he took his blood. And just like the high priest would do, the high priest would enter once a year into that Holy of Holies there at the Ark of the Covenant. And that ark, having already been stained by previous years, of the priest coming and sprinkling the blood upon that mercy seat. And there he would again take the blood and sprinkle it upon that mercy seat. Up in heaven, there exists the mercy seat of God. And upon that mercy seat today is the remnants of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and for me. The final sacrifice. The one that was good enough to cover our sins. The one that we put our faith and trust in as Christians today. My friend, I wonder, do you believe in Jesus? Is he your master today? Is he the one that you're putting all your hope in? Because there's no other way. Your family members can't do it for you. You'll notice that here in this church, we don't baptize for the dead. You know why? Because it doesn't do any good. All it does is get you wet. It doesn't do any good. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You see, if you're trusting in anything else other than Jesus Christ, I invite you today to choose the one way, the right way in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets.